Please bow your heads with me again in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we come before your throne once again to hear from your word. So, Lord, we ask this afternoon that you prepare the hearts of your people to receive your word, that we may be fed. Lord, we thank you for the provision of food that you have blessed us with this afternoon and the sanctified fellowship with one another. What a blessing it is, O God, when we can come together and when brothers dwell in unity. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for your people that you have gathered here today. Lord, may you open your word as you have in the first hour and in the last, that we may learn, that we may understand, that our lives would bear fruit. We thank you, O Lord, this day for all that you have given us in Christ Jesus, how you have revealed yourself to us, how you have redeemed us in Christ Jesus. O Lord, and we long to see your face. When our faith shall be made sight, when we will one day stand before you, O Lord, I pray that you would give us an eternal perspective this day and forward, that we would live not for this world, not for ourselves, but for your glory. Bless this time, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a slight change in the bulletin for the text this afternoon. The title will remain the same. The text this afternoon will be 1 Peter chapter 2. If you'd open up your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I find it very humbling and wonderful to know how in God's providence he prepares the word that is brought Sunday to Sunday, and especially on these days when there are times that I'm able to fill in and there is no discussion amongst the other preachers about what message we are preaching, but to see how God fits them together is a wonderful thing. As I was sitting there in the first hour and in the second, I was just amazed to see how God is preparing for us what he wants us to hear. So we heard from Brother Mark in the first hour about the beauty and the amazing understanding that we have that God has revealed himself to us in Christ Jesus. And in the last hour, we heard from Pastor Paul about our redemption in Christ, that foundation that we have in Christ. He alluded a lot to how we are to live in this world as those that have been redeemed. And that is what I will elaborate more upon this afternoon. But we have to understand that it is not this practical application of how we are to live in an ungodly world is not void of doctrine. See, there's many people that flock to churches that seek just this practical application, right? I love that Jesus teaches all these nice things. Let's just do that. Forgive one another, love one another. I like to hear that. But we have to understand, as we will today, how we can do that. And it is important to understand the foundation that we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, our true identity. Read with me, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. The apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And we heard in the last hour and understood this redemption that we have in Christ, how Christ has redeemed us. And it was through the shedding of His blood. And this understanding, as we hear again our place, our position in this world as believers, this text was near and dear to me this week, and especially the week that is ahead of us, because of the of what will happen for many of us as we gather with unsaved loved ones, family and friends. And although we daily live in a world where there are unbelievers and the lost around us, I know for my heart, and I'm sure as well as yours, that those that are nearest to us, our loved ones, brothers and sisters, mothers or fathers, children, those that are outside of Christ, our hearts are burdened, are broken even. We must understand that our lives are important. The conduct of our lives, the understanding that we are salt and light. We hear this in the first verse, that we are aliens and strangers, or pilgrims and strangers. And I didn't think of pilgrims in the sense of what we have before us in the Thanksgiving holiday as the pilgrims which traveled on the Mayflower. But rather my thoughts went to the character developed and illustrated in that great book written by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. And I want to read this before we start here, how Spurgeon once said of Bunyan that if you cut him, he would bleed bibline. He was full of the Scripture. And we see it if you have read Pilgrim's Progress. And I want to read a short excerpt from that this afternoon. He says, "Now," he writes, "as the Pilgrim and Faithful were heading through Vanity Fair," if you remember, we read, "Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub around about them. And that for several reasons. For first, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools. Some say they were bedlams. And some say they were outlandish men. Secondly, as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech. For few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan. But they that kept the fair were the men of this world. So that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians each to the other. Thirdly, but that which did not little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. As if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, 'Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity,' and look upward, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly beholding the carriage of them to say unto them, 'What will ye buy?' But they said, looking gravely upon them, said, we buy the truth. And that there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others to smite them. At last things came to a hubbub and great stir in the fair, insomuch that all order was confounded. Now was word presently brought to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and deputed some of his most trusty friends to take those men into examination, about whom the fair was almost overturned. So the men were brought to the examination, and they sat upon them asked them whence they came, whither they went, and what they did in such an unusual garb. The men told them they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem, and that they had given no occasion to the men of the town, nor yet to the merchandisers, thus to abuse them and let them in their journey, except it was for that when one asked them what they would buy, they said, we would buy the truth. But they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than bedlams and mad, or else such as came to put all things into a confusion in the fair. Therefore they took them and beat them and besmeared them with dirt, and then put them in the cage, that they might be made a spectacle to all the men of the fair. This understanding that we have, that we are pilgrims, strangers, aliens in this world, is crucial in our understanding as we live before an ungodly world. In the first chapter of this epistle, we hear beautifully laid out for us who we are in Christ, how Christ has redeemed us, how in the first few verses that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. We hear about how we have been caused us to be born again, born from above to a living hope. We hear about that inheritance which is imperishable, and that by God's power we are being guarded through faith. It is beautiful to read that foundation and that understanding, even up through what we heard this afternoon about how we are redeemed in Christ Jesus. And Peter begins in verse 11, which is a transition, drawing their attention to their walk before an ungodly and persecuting world. He reminds them of their true identity. In verse 11, he begins this exhortation with beloved, which properly means divinely loved, beloved, loved by God. It was a favorite term used by Peter, used 8 times in his epistles. He didn't just casually, though, throw it around. It was an important understanding. He wasn't just using it as some title to address them by, but to cause them to understand who they are in Christ. They are beloved. And this is based upon the love that God the Father had upon His Son. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We are beloved because we are in Christ. Ephesians 1:6, we read, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the beloved. And we hear of this deliverance that we have experienced in our lives. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is very sincere. This is the affection in which Peter wants these believers to understand. He begins his exhortation with, I urge you. This Greek word here And the combination of the two words, to call, or to call from close beside, to address, to speak to call to, and hear by way of exhortation. And it is a calling in which is meant to produce a particular effect. You know, Peter could hear as an apostle say, "Beloved, I command you." But he here uses this word, "I urge you." There, they were going through a very difficult time, as we read in chapter 1, about trials that they were experiencing as they were scattered abroad. Peter urges them here. It is a call to action. And he is reminding them of their position, their true identity. He uses these words, strangers and pilgrims, words that have already been used here in this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. In chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And he spoke about earlier in chapter 2 here in verse 9, right above verse there, verse 11, we read that these people have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter is reminding them of their position in this world, and their position in Christ. And although they were strangers that were scattered out of their homeland, Peter is speaking to them as being strangers and pilgrims in the spiritual sense. As he says, aliens and strangers, which are synonyms for each other. One basically meaning that you are not a citizen of the land that you are in. To dwell in a place as a stranger. And it speaks of Christians whose homeland is heaven. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is not our home, and we are not among our own people, as the word strangers here explains, where it's properly one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to reside there by the side of the natives. Our citizenship at our conversion, at regeneration, is taken from this world and placed in heaven. So much so that our lifestyle and the things that we once did have changed. We are a new creation in Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians. And the combination of these words, Peter is calling them to remember their true identity, that you are not of this world, that this world is not your home. And we think about Pilgrim's Progress once again, that transformation that happens when your citizenship is taken from the world and is now in heaven. We think of the life of Christian and the relationship with his family and the relationship with his friends and neighbors. Everybody began to look at him as a fool. His desires, his thoughts had changed. The apostle here is urging these believers to remember that before he goes on to this exhortation. You are beloved and you are strangers and pilgrims in this world. You are a new creation and now you have a new direction. And he speaks first in this exhortation, explaining a duty in the negative here. And he explains first here in chapter, in verse 11, he says, to abstain from. He says, I urge you as aliens, as strangers, to abstain from. which means to hold oneself off. It is talking about total abstinence. And it is written in the present middle infinitive, to keep oneself away from something. Continually keep yourself away from something. It is used in Acts chapter 15, 29, at the Council of Jerusalem, where we read that you, being the Gentiles, abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. Was he saying there that, well, I want you to abstain from fornication just a little bit? It was a complete, a total abstinence. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, to the Thessalonian church, the Apostle Paul writes, abstain from every form of evil. They are to abstain from what here we read in this passage? To abstain from the passions of the flesh, or fleshly lusts, or fleshly desires. And first, I want to explain that this, what this is not. This is not speaking against natural God-given appetites towards food, towards shelter, towards sex, towards relationship. It is actually spoken in the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, that those who speak out against these natural God-given appetites are teaching a doctrine of demons, as it says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Rather, it is speaking to those lusts and passions, things declared by God as lawful, or things that God has deemed lawful, which we overindulge. Things in this world that cause our thoughts and our actions to go after them, to seek them, to bring us happiness, satisfaction, what is ultimately idolatry before God. These fleshly desires he talks about, inordinate desires or lusts that are governed by our human nature, those things that we have been redeemed from. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5:17, which I just briefly mentioned. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's those things, that sin that we were once a slave to, and those things that we know as being the works of the flesh. And we read about them in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The apostle here is saying, keep yourself from these things. Not only the desires fleshly in regards to our physical bodies to please ourselves, but also things within our hearts. And he is reminding us that those who practice these things show that this world is their home. They are seeking after the desires that the world is presenting before them. And these are the things that we have been redeemed from. The renewed man, as we read about in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And he's saying that these passions of the flesh, these fleshly desires, what do they do? What happens? What is the effect of these things? We read next in verse 11, which wage war. This word for wage war explains something as a military expedition to make war. Not as an army encamped around a city, but that as an army seeking to attack the very citadel of a city. This is the reality and nature of these fleshly lusts. This is the spiritual conflict or warfare that believers encounter daily. It is against your very soul, which wage war against your very soul. That inward man, that man that has been renewed and redeemed. The Apostle Peter is explaining, before I get to the explanation, as he will later in this chapter and the chapters after, before I explain how you are to be a light to this world, how you are to live your life in an ungodly world, you have to understand first that it starts within your own heart. That we are to discipline our bodies. And it is this inner man, our soul, which these desires attack, the mind, the intellect, the heart, the passions. John Gill writes about abstaining from these fleshly desires which wage war against the soul. He writes, "These are enemies to the spiritual peace, comfort, and welfare of the soul, and being of a man's household and in his heart are the worst enemies he has, and are to be treated as such, to be shunned and avoided, watched and guarded against. For though they cannot destroy the souls of true believers, they may bring much leanness upon them, and greatly distress them, and spoil them of their inward joy and spiritual pleasure." He says, the state of regenerate persons is warfare. They have many enemies to combat with, as Satan and the world, but those of their own household, within themselves, in their own hearts, are the worst of all. And essentially what he's saying here is not live according to these passions and these desires of the flesh, according to the corrupt nature, the indwelling sin within us. And he moves along to the verse 12 and explains a positive duty here for the believer in the world. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." And this word for, you may say conversation, but this word here that we have for keep your conduct, or in the Greek it says the conduct of you. And it's explaining your lifestyle. You're going to and fro, back, up and down, your manner of life. And he says, keep your manner of life, keep your lifestyle honorable, praiseworthy, morally good. And what's that standard that we have? How are we to live morally good? According to what? According to my own wisdom, my own thought? According to God's law, to walk obediently. He's describing their appearance, the appearance of their lifestyle before the world. He says, keep it honorable. Among who? Who is the audience? Who are the people that we are around? We have to understand, remember what Christ prays in His high priestly prayer. He prays for us as we are in the world. We are not to seek, as we are here explained in verse 11, that we are to abstain, to keep away from the desires of the flesh. He doesn't say here, keep away from unbelievers, keep away from the ungodly, go run to the hills and build this community with believers away from the world. He says our lives will be amongst an ungodly, unbelieving world, a fallen, sinful world. And he says your conduct is very important. He will go on in the next verses to explain how we are to live our lives as citizens, how we are to live our lives as husbands and wives, amongst each other as the church of God. How can this happen? How are we to think about these things? Why is this important that we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable? We see that next part of verse 12. It says what? So that. Here's the purpose here. So that, in order that, looking to the aim, the intended result. Why are we to live such honorable lives before an unbelieving world? Those who do not believe in your God, those who are citizens of this world spiritually, live for their desires, live for their own pleasures, serve themselves. Why do we have to pay such careful attention to our lives? He says, so that when they, speaking of the Gentiles, what do? They speak against you as evildoers. To slander, to speak evil of. It says that they speak against you as evil doers. We first see this laid out for us in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 18, 29 and 30 of our Lord in the Praetorium. And it said, and we read, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man, speaking of Christ? They answered him and said to him, here's our word. If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. We understand they first called our Lord an evildoer. And then we know from the gospel account as well that our Lord said, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? We have to understand that we all will be spoken evil against because they spoke evil against our Lord. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. And this was the usual practice from our Lord to the apostles to the time after. They were accused of treason. They were accused of cannibalism in the first and second century. And it's true in your own life. As you make your stand for Christ in this fallen, sinful world, as you abstain from the things that God has said and called sin, our experience usually is that people will speak evil against us. Possibly even coming up with things and lies. Even as we see in the Pilgrim's Progress, as they faithful goes before the court, and there's men that have been picked out and create these lies against him. Things that they had not done. They were watching their lives. They knew that they were in a place very dangerous. The things around them. We see that picture of them keeping their conduct honorable. When people were telling them, come, try this. Come, do this. They had a reason. They had an answer. Each time somebody approached them. We have to understand this as we live in this world. We read the next part of the verse here, that they may see your good deeds. So we read, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Showing that these unbelievers, those who hate God, that those who cannot stand the lifestyle that you live as one who lives for the glory of God, one who does not live for self. While they are speaking evil of you, we see the reality of what they are actually doing. And it says, through their good works, as the Greek reads, having witnessed. While they speak evil of you, and may slander you, and speak lies about you, they are in reality watching very closely your lives. And they see the result of one who is regenerated, one who is a new creation. It says that they look upon to view attentively, to closely inspect. They see your good works. That's why it is important to understand, first of all, our hearts, that our hearts are set with God's law in mind to walk circumspectly. Peter unfolds here why it is so important. It says that through the good works, through your good works, them having witnessed, that they may glorify God. Here is the purpose. Live in such a way, walk in such a way, obedient to God's ways, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Glorify, to honor, bestow glory upon, to praise, extol, to magnify on the day of visitation. And this word, day of visitation, this phrase here, has been explained in many different ways by different commentators and theologians. But because of the context here, I'm led to believe we know that God and the day of visitation in the Old Testament, we have examples of God coming in a special way in either judgment or wrath or mercy or blessing. But in the New Testament, we see many times here of God and this day of visitation as being a time of blessing. In Acts 15 again, verse 14, we read of Simon Peter has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them out, to take out of them a people for his name, a direct reference to the conversion of Cornelius. We see that our good works, the way that we live our lives, is so important because we have to understand that we are called to preach the gospel. But do the people around us who we may have spoken and preached the gospel to and explained who Christ is and actually have sat down with, whether it's family members or co-workers, friends, whoever it may be, and you speak about this Jesus who is your Lord and Savior, that you are looking to heaven, and they see the passion and excitement that you have, what do they see of your lives? We proclaim the power of God through the gospel. But do they see the power of God in a transformed life, in our lives? Because what Peter is saying here is that as they say these evil things against us, as they, in their depraved state, speak lies, they're in reality watching us very closely. We read further in Pilgrim's Progress of this time of examination for faithful. He says that John Bunyan writes, in a convenient time being appointed, they brought them forth to their trial in order to their condemnation. When the time was come, they were brought before their enemies and arraigned. The judge's name was Lord Hate God. Their indictment was one of the same in substance, though somewhat varying in form. The contents whereof was this: that they were enemies to and disturbers of the trade, that they had made commotions and divisions in the town, and had won a party to their own most dangerous opinions in contempt of the law of their prince. And we read of Faithful's answer. Faithful began to answer that he had only set himself against that which had set itself against him, that is higher than the highest. And said he, as for disturbance, I make none, being myself a man of peace. The parties that were one to us were one by beholding our truth and innocence, and they are only turned from the worst to the better. As to the king you talk of, since he is Beelzebub, the enemy of our Lord, I defy him and all his angels. Do our lives shout of the power of the gospel, that when one truly is granted the faith to believe in Christ, and He has given a heart of flesh, and the heart of stone has been removed, and we have been created to walk in good works. Do we understand that this life that we have been called to is not for ourselves any longer? We're not living to better our lives. We serve a new master. Do people see this? Or is your life so blended and so much like the culture before you? Is there a difference at all in our lives? And I have to humbly admit, many times, more times than not, it seems that this is not true of my life. How often I must cry out to God and confess before God that I am not living as light and salt. What are people truly seeing of my life? So that when I open and have that opportunity to preach the gospel, they can look at my life and say, yeah, right. I want nothing of what this guy speaks of. I had the opportunity to speak with one of the brothers here who in a place in his own workplace had an encounter with an employee, a co-worker of his, who watched how he lived his life and heard what he said. Heard him preach the gospel and saw the way that he worked and saw his attitude. And then one day, years later down the road, he ran into this guy again, and this guy spoke of his conversion and how important his testimony was in his life and how God used that towards his conversion. That he would glorify God on the day of visitation when God would come in His mercy to reveal Himself to him. We are to be passionate. We are to preach the gospel. It is our great commission. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. But is the power of the gospel evident in your life? Is it evident in my life? The apostle writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do we take seriously our true identity as a Christian? Do you consider what others see in you, as you will most likely meet and spend time with unsaved loved ones, friends? Do you pray about those times before you enter into your workplace or into your home or wherever it may be? That God will grant you the grace to walk in such a way, to live in such a way, whether it talks about your conduct, anything that you do, going to the store, to the gas station, to work, coming home, living amongst your wife, your husband, your children. It's not just when we walk into this place, oh, let me tell my brother about this book or what I'm studying, or when we come together here. It's everywhere, inside this time of gathering, outside these four walls. What does your life say in closing about where your hope is? Does it show that you are actually in love with the world? Are you living for all that the world has to offer? Consider these things very carefully. That is my plea with you, so I have to remind myself daily of this as well. And this afternoon, if you are outside of Christ, the lifestyle that you are living for yourself to further your own glory for the world, this lifestyle of yours is leading you on a course for destruction. We don't say this cheerfully, that you are headed towards eternal damnation. We plead with you. Plead with you. As Pilgrim Christian heard from the evangelist, to flee from the wrath to come. We read of the day that is coming when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Sobering words if you are outside of Christ this morning, for we act so casually that we are just going to go about the rest of our weeks. You may think today, if you are outside of Christ, that, okay, what am I going to do when I get home? What am I going to do this week? What fools we are to think that we have another day guaranteed to us. If you are outside of Christ today, flee from the wrath to come. Run to Christ. Trust in Him. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. For my fellow brothers and sisters, I pray that we would truly, carefully consider the conduct of our lives, all that we do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time to hear from Your Word.